All right, well, if you'll take your Bible and open to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look together at verses 1 through 4, and this is a really amazing passage, definitely one of my favorites, and I know that we're not going to do it justice today, unfortunately, but we'll try our best. It's such a great, challenging reminder about who you are in Christ and what difference that should make. So hopefully you'll go away encouraged by how big a thing it is to be a Christian and be challenged how to live as a Christian. But I'm going to do that thing first where I give a long introduction before we get to it. Partly because I've been asked several times now, why are you doing this series? You were in Luke and you've stopped for a little bit. Why are you doing this series looking at Colossians and talking about our everyday relationship with God? And there are a number of reasons, of course, but one reason I'm talking about our everyday relationship with God has to do with the vision for Cornerstone Bible Church, why we're here. It's good, I think, every once in a while to stop and just think about why we're here, because there's something we're hoping to accomplish as a church. We're here for a reason. What's the vision? It's hard to go anywhere if you don't know where you're going. It's nice to know where you're going. I understand why we ask that question. But I stumble a little sometimes when I'm trying to answer, because especially when it gets specific, like what do you want to see happen here at Cornerstone in 10 years or 20 years? Because sometimes when people ask that question, it feels like they're thinking about how many people do we hope to have here, or what kind of building are we going to be in, or what program are we going to offer, and things like that. And I have no idea. I mean, I have ideas, lots of ideas, but I don't know how good they are or important or realistic, because they're my ideas, right? So I don't get as excited about my ideas when I think about a vision for us as at Cornerstone. But I'll tell you a vision that I do get excited about, that I actually think is a lot harder and more exciting. And of course, it's the Apostle Paul's, his vision, which I think we find summarized here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where he says, "We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Everyone mature. What's the vision? Everyone mature, spiritually mature people, complete followers of Jesus. That's what Paul wants. That's what we want. That's a vision, a church where people are becoming more and more spiritually mature. Someone comes in at 20, and at 40, they're more spiritually mature. And yet, what does that mean exactly? Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul explains it. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And of course, there's a lot of great ideas in there that help you picture spiritual maturity. Encouraged hearts, inner strength, transform relationships, people knit together in love, knowledge of Christ, assurance, experiential confidence and hope coming from our relationship with Jesus. And it would be really great to spend some time unpacking what all that says about spiritual maturity, but it's amazing, right? I mean, that's a beautiful everyday relationship with God. And that's what we want. And how's that happen? That's why we're doing this series. It's a chance to make sure we're all on the same page. This is the direction we're going. This is what it looks like to be spiritually mature or to be spiritual. Let's not be confused about what it means to be spiritual. And how do we become people like that? What do we need to be doing? Those are the kinds of questions that we're thinking about. And we're thinking about it for a little longer than I imagined at first, honestly. This is taking some time, but even though it's taking some time, there's a sense in which it's not that hard a question, really, how we live out the Christian life, if we think about what Paul tells the Colossians. First step, be Christians. And whenever we talk about spirituality or being spiritually mature, we can't assume that, because there are many people trying to do religion who haven't been saved. It's a huge problem. So first step, salvation. And you read Colossians chapter 1, and that's why Paul is hopeful as he writes the Colossians. Even though he's never met them, he knows they had heard the true gospel, They had been converted. That's why he's hopeful, and that's why I'm hopeful too. We're talking about what we need to do because of what God's done. Not because we don't think God's done something, but because God has done something. And we've got lots of great stories here about ways God has saved people, which gets us excited about pursuing this vision of spiritual maturity, because we're not talking about something that's impossible or out of reach. If you're a Christian, your greatest breakthrough is behind you. The impossible has already happened in your life. You have been made a new person, given the righteousness of Christ, set apart for God, and you now becoming spiritually mature is really not all that complicated. And we get a good explanation in Colossians 2, 6, and 7, how it works. Paul says, therefore, because you're Christians, as you have received, he's talking about the message they heard and that God used to save them and their response, the gospel, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, he's looking back to what they learned when they first became Christians, and he's saying they need to live their lives now in light of that reality. Walk in him. That's the way they started. They received Christ Jesus the Lord, and that's how they need to keep going. In verse 7, he explains a little more, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. You've been rooted in and established in him, in the faith. Sometimes we read that second part in verse 7, in your faith, and put the pronoun your there, but it's actually the faith, not personal trust, but doctrine, objective truth. You've been established in the gospel. You received and you were firmly rooted in Christ and in these fundamental realities about God and Christ that you learned in the gospel, and you're now being built on Christ and on these realities, and as you look ahead and think about how you need to grow and what you need to do, that's what needs to keep on happening. It's not something new or in addition to Christ and the gospel that you're needing. You're needing to keep on applying those realities to your everyday life. So if you go back for a minute and think about when you first believed, when you first became a Christian, to get an idea of what I'm talking about. As an example, you believed all these awesome things. You received all these awesome truths, really awesome. If you think back to some of just the basic truths about creation, the fall, the incarnation, redemption, the future restoration, those are some of the core components to the gospel message you received. And I know we get used to them, but you received and embraced and accepted some truths that to a lot of people would seem pretty shocking. For example, you believe there's a creator. And actually, that Christ is that creator. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16, so you believe that by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. There was nothing, and then the Son of God spoke, and there was something. An entire universe from a word. You believed in Jesus as creator. The gospel doesn't make sense without creation. It doesn't make sense without the fall. You believed in sin. You believe that sin matters. You believe that all the problems we have in this world only go back to this man and this woman in a garden who refused to listen to what God says, that their rebellion impacted you, that you're born a sinner. You believed Jesus is God, so you believed in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And you believe that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became man, united himself to human nature in such a way that we could say he was fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. And that he did all this not because he needed to, but because he wanted to, and he wanted to so that these people who had broken his world and were hating him could enter into an eternal relationship with him. You believed in creation, the fall. You believe something about the nature of God, redemption, the cross. You believe that God the Son became man and died like a criminal on the cross, crucified, hanging there because of what we did. And that God the Father accepted his sacrifice as punishment. His justice was satisfied. And we know that because Jesus rose again, not just for himself either. He rose so we might rise. And so you believed that there's this day in the future when Jesus is going to return and that bodies are going to start flying out of the grave and meet their souls in midair and be transformed somehow into these glorious bodies that are going to enjoy the presence of God forever in this perfect new world that God's going to create. which is huge. It's all really, really huge. If you look at what you believed when you became a Christian, it's a whole new way of looking at the world. It's not like some nice little ideas about how to live a better life. You receive this shocking alternative view of reality, of looking at what has gone on in the world and what is going on in the world and what is going to go on in this world. That's completely different than the way you looked at it before. This whole new way of thinking and looking at every area of your life, and really a big part of growing and maturing as a Christian, is learning to look at everything in light of that. I mean, it's not super complicated. And that's just kind of an expanded, amplified version of verse 6, really. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, because you've been saved and transformed by this gospel that told you these truths about who Christ is and what God's doing through Christ. Go back to the gospel and continue to match up your everyday life with the message you received about Jesus. That's how we mature and please God and be truly spiritual. But, the reality is that process often gets stuck. And that's the problem I think Paul's concerned about for the Colossians, why he writes this letter. He knows they had heard the gospel. They became Christians. They got all excited. They learned a whole new way of looking at the world. But either he hears from Epaphras or he just assumes they're being tempted because the world's scary. They're this little group. Everyone around them thinks so differently than they do. They're being tempted. And the temptation is not to out and out reject what they said they embraced when they became Christians, but instead to try to meld or fuse the new view of reality that they embraced when they became Christians with the old view of reality that they used to live by before they became Christians. And there's a big word you can use for that. It's called syncretism, trying to blend radically different and even opposite sets of beliefs or ways of looking at the world into one. And we've been talking about it a lot recently because that's one of the big threats to us living spiritually mature lives. That's a threat to this vision of being a community of spiritually mature people. What can make it a lot harder for it to happen. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 2:8, that's why he writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That no one takes you captive, hijacks you through ways of thinking that seem wise that aren't true, through philosophy and empty deception, according to, based on tradition, the ways that people have always thought, and elementary principles of the world, the way people just generally look at life. That's what Paul's concern could hijack and kidnap the Colossians. And this warning is in the Bible because that could kidnap or hijack us. Though, of course, the specifics of what could take us off track might look a little different. Worshiping angels and buying into asceticism would be really strange for most of us. But there was a reason it was so tempting for the Colossians. And it's because it's just basically what the people around them thought, which is exactly what we have to look out for, because I don't think we're all that different from the Colossians, honestly, though we've got more information, probably, because we have the entire New Testament. But we've got the world's view of reality being force-fed to us like 24/7. It's crazy how constantly we're being taught to think. We're being told certain words mean certain things. We're being told certain things are important. We're being told certain things must be avoided. We're being told what is good, what is bad. We're being told what we should want. The other day, I started wanting something to buy something, and I had never heard of it before, but somehow I did hear of it, and it was kind of niche, you know, and I thought to myself, I was wanting that on my own. Like, I'm just deciding to want that uninfluenced. Until suddenly other people started talking to me about the same thing, and I even knew other people who decided to buy it. And I'm like, wow, how come all of a sudden we're wanting the same specific thing? we're being influenced. And we don't always even recognize it. And not just to buy things either, but to think a certain way about life. That's where it really takes us off track. And if we're not going to cave in, be hijacked, and taken captive, and be living some sort of weird, strange, hybrid, half-and-half combination Christian and anti-Christian life, and put true spirituality on display to the world, we're going to need to take some practical steps, which Paul has been giving us here in Colossians 2 and 3. Paul doesn't just say, walk in Christ. He exposits that and gives us some practical steps to make sure we're applying the gospel all the way down. The first big one we saw last week in verses 16 through 23, and the first big step basically was in order to keep walking in Christ, you need to make sure that you do not settle for a worldly way of doing religion. God has made it possible for us to enjoy something so much better than worldliness that's attached to a bunch of Bible verses. What we're after is a lot bigger than that. But you got to sort of work at that. And that's why we're doing all these messages. You've got to work at that because you're a new person now. But before you became a Christian, you have been doing things a certain way for a long time. And the people around you were doing things a certain way and still are. And so there's a way of looking at the world that feels normal. Even though you've become a Christian and you've started being religious and doing these new religious things and you're moving forward, you have to be careful because sometimes you're thinking, I'm really completely different now. I've got this because you're going to church or whatever, and because in some ways you really are different now. But sometimes what you don't realize is that you're doing some of the new religious things governed by the same basic principles you were using before you became a Christian. So you're acting like a Christian, but thinking like a non-Christian deep down. Not always in super obvious ways either. On the outside, you're still looking like a Christian, but if you look at the way you're thinking or feeling, you're thinking or feeling like God's not for me. It's up to me to make my life work, to make him happy. Being a success is all these people out there saying I'm a success. I'm inadequate. I don't have what I need. I'm in such a scary position here. My reason or my feelings or my experience is more authoritative than God's word. And so while this great thing has happened to you and you have this whole new way of looking at the world now that you know in your head and you can say correctly and you have all these resources and possibility, you haven't always thought through or been taught the implications of some of the doctrines Paul's talking about here, like union with Christ, on how you approach God and look at the world. And even if you have, you're not always enjoying that at a high, high level. And so you can be very easily influenced by ideas that really are based on principles like the ones I described, as long as they put some Bible verses on them and make them sound Christianish. Especially when things get challenging or people put the pressure on. And Paul says, verse 20, Colossians chapter 3, if with Christ we died to the elemental spirits of the world, we can't settle for that. That's not true spirituality. It's religious, but it's living according to the elemental spirits of the world, the elementary principles, really. And if with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, would you submit to regulations? Why use the way the world thinks religion works? It's the world. It's not going to help you. It might look impressive, and people might want us to fall in line. There might even be a lot of pressure to fall in line with that way of doing religion. But it's not the gospel. It misses the point. It feeds pride. It doesn't help us have a deeper relationship with Jesus or overcome sin. And if we're going to mature spiritually, first step, we're going to have to resist it. Why do I say that? Because Paul says it three times. See to it that no one takes you captive. Let no one pass judgment on you in regards to these things. Don't submit to regulations. Those are his commands. If we're not going to be taken captive by worldliness, we have to be committed to not embracing the gospel and then just settling after that for a worldly way of doing religion and living life, which is usually characterized by trying to earn approval through your efforts, emphasizing experience over God's word, and focusing on the external performance of certain rituals over the heart. That's where Paul starts here in Colossians. But fortunately, that's not where he stops. He doesn't only tell us what not to do and then leave us in limbo. How do we live? What do we put on in its place? If you look down at Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul's going to show us what we need to do and how. Starting where he almost always does, with what God's done for us in Christ. He writes, "If then you've been raised with Christ." And there are going to be two basic parts to Paul's exhortation here, if you're looking for that structure in this passage. And this is the first. What happened to you if you're a Christian? Specifically, your union with Christ. And the second part is the difference that it needs to make. He says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And I want to spend some time looking especially at the commands and the difference the gospel is to make on how we think and what we do, because that's where this gets really, really challenging. But I want to start by making sure we notice where Paul spends most of his time in these verses. And that's our new identity in Christ, which I think is a second key if we're not just going to be worldly people coming to church who are just combining how God thinks with how the world thinks. Number one, we have to recognize it's a danger. Even if we are super, super religious, doing all these super, super religious things, it's possible for that to be just another form of worldliness. And we can't settle for that. That's number one. Number two, we need to make sure that we have really appreciated what it means to be in Christ. So I remember hearing this story about this famous artist. I don't know if it was Van Gogh or Picasso, but he was just a monster, personally. He was a terrible man. He had all these wives. He had all these mistresses. And he went through them rather quickly because he was mean and he was nasty. But apparently there was this one woman who was able to stay with him for a long period of time. And after he died, she wrote about it, and she talked about living with this man who lied and berated her and told her things that weren't true on a daily basis. And she was saying, you know the only way you can live with a liar? You have to be certain about the truth. You have to keep reminding yourself of the truth, or you're just going to be sucked into his world. And the people around us are constantly telling us lies. We're living with liars. And it may not even be malicious. Like, they may not even know they're lying, but they're telling us lies about God, about who we are, what matters, where to find our identity, where life comes from, and what's the point of it all. And if you and I are not going to get sucked into the world and end up just thinking like the people around us, we have to become experts in the truth. We have to know without a doubt what's real. And the fundamental reality that Paul's reminding us here is our union with Christ. You remember, he started up in chapter 2, 9, and 10, talking about who Jesus is and who we are, the incarnation and our union with Christ. And he's been focusing on who we are in Jesus all the way since then. It's really Paul preaching an expositional message, actually. And that's what he's doing here in Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, "If then," and "if" is not really "if" here, as you look at it, as much as it is "since." It's a kind of statement that assumes this has happened, "since then." And "then" is "therefore," just like verse 6, just like verse 16. He's going to tell you what to do. But what to do is based on something. And that's why he keeps saying "therefore." He's making an argument. And the argument, pretty much since the middle of chapter 2, is based on one fundamental reality, which is the fact that we've been united with Christ. "Since, therefore, you have been united with Christ," is the basic idea. He's building a way of living on this doctrine of union with Christ, which he describes in a number of different ways. If you remember chapter 2, verse 10, sometimes he talks about it as being in Christ. He says, "And you have been filled in him." Other times, though, he talks about it as being with Christ, which, of course, is what he does here. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." And that's a different preposition, with instead of in. But both are highlighting this tight, tight connection between us and Jesus. And both are important. Though the end of verse 3 is one of my favorite ways he talks about it. He says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then, of course, verse 4, he comes back to the same idea, when Christ, who is your life. And so that's a number of different prepositions and phrases in verses 1 through 4, but it's like he's looking at this union between believers and Christ from different angles. You are in him. You are with him. You weren't alive, obviously, when Jesus died and rose again, but you were somehow with him. You're not up in heaven right now, but your life is. Christ is your life. And I know that's all a little hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it's real. That's kind of what I want to shout now. There is a real connection between you and Jesus. In some sense, his past is your past. Paul says when he died on the cross, you died. Paul says when he rose, you rose. And his present is your present. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's victorious, though we can't see him like that right now. That's where he is. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And his future is your future. Paul says when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And if you died and rose with Christ, been united with him like that, that means your life has been transformed. You have spiritual life that you didn't have before. That's what being raised with Christ means at the most basic level. So if you come this evening to the virtual discussion, I think we can go a little deeper in understanding that, but it takes some work to get there, and I don't want to lose you. And this is what it means fundamentally. You are spiritually alive. You might still be in this world, but you're not in the world the way you used to be. You are dead to the world, and you have been raised with Christ, and that means you're safe. Because where is Jesus now? End of verse 1. He's seated at the right hand of God. After Jesus rose, he ascended into heaven. God glorified him. Jesus is on the throne, exalted. Even though we can't see him like that right now, he's one. And you are in him, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this one's worth meditating on too, and we'll do some more of that this evening. But if Jesus is exalted, you will be too. You may not look powerful and glorious yet, but you will. That day is coming. And no one can stop that. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I'm not getting into all the nuances of that right now. There's a lot I'm leaving out, but I'm really wanting to show you how Paul's thinking as a model for how you should look at your life. Because just like us, he's living in this world where he could be influenced. And he's talking to people he knows are in danger of being influenced. That's a real threat. And so what does he do? He takes them back to this fundamental doctrine, union with Christ. And he says, basically, think about the implications. Because this is not just some out there idea that you talk about at church. It actually has significance for how you think right now and how you live your life. If, then. Or since, therefore. And we've got to become really good at doing that if we're going to become spiritually mature. If, then, since, therefore. With every doctrine, for sure. But especially with what it means to be united to Christ, because this is your identity, who you are. If you want to know anything in this world, you want to know who God is and who you are. And who are you if you're a Christian? You can't think about who you are without thinking about who Jesus is. You've been given an identity. And it's Christ, because you are not on your own anymore. Jesus' death was your death. His life is your life. This is you. And what you need to do is work through how you think about life in light of that. Like, if this is true of me, I died with Christ, and I've been raised with Christ, then how does that impact how I think and feel? And how should I understand what people are saying about life and my relationship with God in light of that? If you want an illustration of how this works, you might go back to Romans 6. And you can do this on your own, even this week, in devotions. I'm going to assume this passage might be familiar to you. But there, it's like Paul's talking to some irreligious person who wants to do whatever he wants. And he's coming up to Paul after hearing the gospel, and he's saying, I think that what you're saying about grace is awesome. It's so awesome because it means we can sin as much as we want. And Paul responds, and he's like, are you kidding me? I don't think you heard me right. Let's evaluate that by going back to what it means to be a Christian, union with Christ. And he says, if a Christian, someone who died to sin and was raised to a new life, then we're not going to keep on sinning since we're connected to him like that. It means we've been released from the power of sin. Therefore, we're going to live a different kind of life than we did before, of course. And actually, in Colossians 2, Paul's taking the same approach. Only instead of responding to some irreligious person who's coming to him, he's talking to religious people instead, who are saying they're serious about the Christian life and they want to be holy. Only they're going about it the wrong way by trying to add something to Christ, which is why Paul says in verse 20, wait. Just like Romans 6, it's the same. Wait, I'm not sure you're hearing me right. Let's go back to what it means to be a Christian. If being a Christian is being united with Christ in his death, then we've died to all these worldly, non-Jesus-centered ways of coming to God. And since we've been raised with him, then we're not going to pursue the same things we did before or think the way we used to. Which is such an important insight for how the Christian life works, because we're always coming to the Bible like, tell me what to do. And Paul's always like, wait. Because I know you need to know what to do, of course. But before we can talk about what you're supposed to do, we have to talk about who you are, your identity in Christ. Because as Christians, we've been given a new identity. This is a new reality. We've been united with Christ. We are in him. We've died with him. We've been raised with him. And this new reality has implications for the way we think and live. And if we're not going to be taken captive, we have to be careful. We don't just fall back into that old way of thinking. We can't settle for worldly religion. We need to lean in instead to great doctrine and specifically make sure we appreciate what it means to be in Christ. We used to be one person, part of one world. Now that we're Christians, we're someone different, part of a different world. And how we mature as Christians is by coming back to who we are as Christians, because right now, we are living in this strange time, honestly. Jesus was raised and he went to heaven, but we're still on earth waiting for him. Living here, but our life is there with him. And so it's easy for us to forget we're not like everyone else. We are connected to Christ. We're people who have died and been raised with Christ, and we need to constantly be adjusting our way of thinking and living to match up with that, with so many people lying to us all the time. We have to remember this is what's real, and this is how I should respond to that. Which, if we come back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, is where Paul goes next. First, don't settle. Second, appreciate who you are in Christ, if then. And third, adjust your way of thinking and living to match up with that. If then you've been raised with Christ, verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We've looked at the reality. Here's the response. And they're both commands. And they're kind of primary tasks. You could say they're priority instructions. They're ground level kinds of commands when it comes to living the Christian life out. They're like the initial commands you have to obey before you can do much else. And the first one has to do with the orientation or direction you're facing, a path you're pursuing, a way you're heading. And maybe a contrast will help. Because Paul says, seek the things that are above. And he says that because there are people who spend their lives doing the opposite. And they're seeking the things that are below. That's the direction they're facing. Their life is here on earth. That's all they've got. And so they're busy pursuing earthly kinds of things with all they got. And you look at them, and that's the direction they're headed with their life. But then, there are Christians who've been united to Christ, whose life is now in heaven. And so our life is not here on this earth. Our life is there in heaven, which means the direction we're facing now is the opposite. We're facing heaven, which means that what matters there is what should matter here. And we should be busy pursuing the things that are above with all that we've got. That's the direction we need to be heading, and that's the path we should be pursuing. But sometimes when I'm talking to Christians, you ever have this happen? I think you've probably had this happen. You're talking to someone who says they're a Christian, and they probably are. But as you're talking to them, you're realizing, it feels like we're speaking a different language here. Because they know words like Jesus, and they know words like grace, but it's clear that's not what is heavy with them. And it seems like it's the temporary stuff that matters most instead. And you know, it can be really challenging. It can really be challenging because they're nice. And they sort of want to do the right thing. And sometimes they're even asking for help. They're having some problems and they want help, which is great. They're like, my wife is bothering me. I'm having problems at work. What do I do? And you want to help them. You want to help them. But the challenge, and what can make it a little hard to know where to start, is that you know it's going to be very difficult for them to actually change and deal with those specific problems in a God-honoring way until they get the bigger issue settled first, which is the direction they're facing. It doesn't matter how far you walk if you're heading the wrong way. You know what I mean? And we're heading the wrong way if we're busy seeking the things that are on earth. If we've been united to Christ, then we should be busy pursuing the things that are above. Now, what does that mean exactly, to get a little more specific? While I'm living on earth, how do I seek the things that are above? And the first thing we saw in Colossians you need to do, if you're going to seek the things that are above, is stop wasting your time with legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, religious activity that's all about the now. Secondly, though, it's not just the wrong kind of religious activity that we need to put off, and we're going to see this more next week. Seeking the things that are above means saying no to and turning from the sinful desires that are still in us. You see that in verse 2, especially. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And this is where Paul heads in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But to speak a little more positively, probably the main thing Paul means by the things that are above is the stuff that matters most to Jesus. Making sure on a day-to-day basis that Jesus' main priorities in this world are your main priorities as well. And if you're wondering, how do I do that? I think Paul's second command in verse 2 is the place you should start when he says, set your mind on the things that are above. And there's a sense in which Paul's saying basically the same thing. Seek the things that are above, set your minds on the things that are above is pretty similar. But I think learning to obey this command is how you can make sure you're obeying the first one. So what do you think about when you don't have anything to think about? Well, first of all, do you think about anything? But second of all, what do you think about when you don't have anything to think about? That's a very important question because what you think about has such a profound impact on your spiritual condition. You'll start seeking the things above when you're thinking about the things above. In fact, Paul puts it like this over in Romans 8, 5, and 6, and I'm really tempted to make this its own sermon. Maybe someday I will. There are two Puritan books that are worth buying, reading twice on this particular subject. One by, I think it's Jeremiah Burroughs, Earthly Mindedness, and another by John Owen on Spiritual Mindedness. But Paul says in Romans 8, 5 and 6, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So same phrasing. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And that's intense, right? What do those who live according to the flesh set their minds on? The things of the flesh, the world, sinful desires. And even as Christians, we're tempted to do that, which is why Paul has to remind us in Colossians, that's not who we are anymore. Christ is our life. So that's what we need to be thinking about. We need to be thinking about what matters to him. We need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, or like our verse says in Colossians 3, on the things that are above. If we're not going to be taken captive spiritually by worldliness and put true spirituality on display to the world, we need to think. We need to spend a lot of time thinking. We need to set our minds on the things that are above. Like what? For one thing, heaven or eternity. Thinking about the things above means thinking about heaven and eternity. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. And this is when he's suffering. He says he's suffering so much his outer self is wasting away. His body's dying. And yet, in spite of that, he's not discouraged. The opposite, he says his inner man is being strengthened. And the reason why is because he's thinking about eternity. He writes, "For light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We look to the things that are unseen. We think about those things. And obviously, there are a lot of things to think about when it comes to heaven, but the primary thing you want to be thinking about is Jesus himself. Setting your minds on things that are above means, at the very least, setting your mind on Jesus. If we want to become spiritually mature people, we need to learn to think a lot about Jesus. Do you think about Jesus? Like, actually devote minutes of your day to deliberately and intentionally thinking true thoughts about him. It's funny because you can talk to people for a long time about the problems in their life, and it can sometimes seem so complicated. And you're like, oh man, this is too much, it's too confusing, how can I help? I don't know how to help, where do I begin? And at the same time, so many of the problems we have spiritually come down to something very simple. And that's the fact that we're not really on a regular basis thinking about and delighting in and enjoying Jesus. If you compare what we think about most when we don't have anything to think about, how much time do we really think biblical thoughts about Jesus in comparison to everything else? And be hearing me now. Hear the word think. That means like your mind engaged, not just reading words on a page, but thinking. How much time do you spend thinking about Jesus? If you think there's not that much to think about, you don't know Jesus. You don't know him well. If you think hypostatic union, what does hypostatic union mean? We need to know, not just the word, the term, but the hypostatic union is mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. The Trinity, I mean, this is going a little bit back, but the Trinity, the triune God, how much time do we spend thinking about three persons, one God? What does that mean? What are we saying when we call God the Father? What does it mean that God is God the Son? What are we talking about when we talk about God the Holy Spirit? There's so much, sometimes we want to solve God like he's a riddle. He's not a riddle. He's a person to be worshiped and adored. And some of these truths are so big and so heavy, and all we can do is say them and name them and just enjoy them. That's the Christian. That's so much of the Christian life. And I know this is just a reminder for those of you who are in Christ, but it's an important one because you become like what you think about. I heard someone put it like this recently. They said, we're always in the process of becoming like what we most adore. What we admire is what we become. Really small men can become great men when they spend time thinking about great thoughts the right way. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He writes, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And beholding is looking. And it's an ongoing kind of word here. It's not something we do once, but something we're continually doing. And Paul says, with an unveiled face. He's been talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, who it's like they had a veil over their faces as they read the Bible. But in the gospel, he says that veil's been lifted so we can more clearly see Jesus. Realize what a privilege we have as new, that like this truth is so precious that we even know the Trinity and understand the incarnation. That's like gold. In the Old Testament, it's like glimpses of it there, but it's like you're in a dark room and you can kind of see it over there and you're like, okay, I get the shape of that. New Testament lights are on, and we see God in Christ so much more clearly. And as we do that, as we look at him, as we think about him, worship him as a result, something happens. We're being transformed. And that's a process. It doesn't happen all at once, but as we keep looking and keep thinking, God keeps transforming us into the same image, meaning he makes us more and more like Jesus. We go from one degree of glory to another. We keep increasing. We keep moving on spiritually. We keep becoming more and more beautiful the way Jesus is, which is the principle Paul's highlighting here in Colossians. You want to know how we become spiritually mature? He's given us some foundational principles. Don't settle for worldly religions, which is just all about do, merely externally focused fear-produced rituals. Make sure you appreciate who you are in Christ. Adjust the way you look at the world and think so that it matches up with what's real. And specifically, that means you should think about the things that are above. And at the very least, that means you should think about a lot about Christ, about Jesus. And I guess I want to ask very specifically, do you? Have you determined in your mind, this is what my life is about? And this is the best thing I can ever think about. And you know, I'm asking you, don't think about your neighbor. Don't think I'm talking to someone else. I'm asking you, do you on a regular basis think about what the Bible tells you about Jesus and try to see how great he is and enjoy him as a result? Because that's at the heart of being spiritually mature and maturing. Now, how do you do that exactly? The first thing you should do is pray that God will help you think about Jesus. And maybe even ask others to pray that God will help you think more about who he is and what he's done. It's helped me this week even to realize a lot of it is I'm not going to fully understand. But my job is to say it right and worship God as a result. And that's okay, because God's not a problem. He's not a riddle. He's a person that I love. And so that's freeing. And I can ask God, just help me to say the hypostatic union right. Help me to say the Trinity right and to enjoy it and enjoy you. And then you should make it a regular practice to read the Bible in faith, looking for Jesus. Not just looking for facts or just to get a lot of information about what to do, looking for Jesus. It's sometimes easy to neglect the study of God's word. And you're not going to be setting your mind on Jesus if you're not in his word. And then sometimes, even when you're reading the Bible, it's tempting to just read it. Instead of coming and saying, I need to see Jesus. I'm looking for Jesus. It's a treasure chest full of Jesus. I want to find him in the right way. And honestly, if you're struggling to do that, I would get together with someone from church and ask for help. Like, hey, can you do your devotions with me? Can I just watch you do your devotions? And do it out loud so you can help me know how to find Jesus and see Jesus. And listen for Jesus, which is why we have these long sermons week after week at church. I'm trying to give you fuel for your fire. I'm trying to give you thoughts to be thinking about during the week. That's a big part of what a sermon is for. You say, what are you doing up there for so long? I want to give you thoughts that can help you know and enjoy the gospel. And some of you love music, so find Christ-centered songs to be listening to, which will help you think about Jesus. Develop friendships with people who know Jesus and talk with them about Jesus. Say to one another, what are you enjoying about Jesus? Give me some doctrine. give me something deep. Give me something meaty that I can't understand to enjoy. Ask questions so you can learn about Jesus as well. And finally, just to come all the way around to it, if you're going to think about the things that are above, you know what you need to do? You need to seek the things that are above. It's kind of funny. If you want to seek the things that are above, you need to think about the things that are above. If you're going to think about the things that are above, you need to seek the things that are above. Which is something Jesus said. If you think back to Matthew 6:19, you know this verse. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, which is a command to seek the things that are above. But watch this. He says, for, do it this way, live your life this way, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, which is the whole point. How do I get my heart in heaven? I put my treasures there. When I'm actively laying up treasures in heaven, I think about what's in heaven. I desire what's in heaven. Where I'm putting my treasure is where I'm going to be putting my thoughts. And so if you want to be thinking more and more about Jesus, it's important you're reading his word, you're listening to sermons the right way, all of that. But by itself, that's not going to be enough. Because there are lots of people who read the Bible and know a lot about the Bible who aren't being changed by what they're reading. If you're going to enjoy Jesus, you're going to need to exercise your faith and act on what you've heard so that you live in such a way that it's obvious eternity is what matters most to you. To give you a specific example, if I'm sitting here thinking, or standing here, I guess, but thinking, I just have a hard time enjoying Jesus, I'm not getting anything from Jesus, and then you ask me, when was the last time you talked to an unbeliever about Jesus? And I say, I've never done that. Or it's been years since I did that. Then I think you could look at me and you could be like, then I'm not surprised you're not thinking about and enjoying Jesus. Doesn't surprise me. You see, it's thinking about and enjoying Jesus that motivates me to tell other people about Jesus. And it's telling other people about Jesus that motivates me to think about and enjoy him. Which is exciting, I think. I think it's exciting. The Christian life is so much more than just worldliness attached to a couple Bible verses. God has something much better for us. But I don't know, maybe it's a little overwhelming as well, because you know you don't want to just settle for worldly religion. But you look at what true spirituality means, and you're like, you're telling me it involves going back to who I am in Christ and actually basically reworking the whole direction of my life so that I'm actually living for what matters most to Jesus? Yeah, I am. Paul is. So let me give you a little encouragement by quoting Paul, verses 3 and 4. He says, for, or because, and you know where he's going. He's going back to union with Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in the world. In other words, it's like he's talking to somebody who's like, this seems like a little much. And he's like, why don't we live for the world? And Paul's responding, it's because we died to the world. That's what happened when we became Christians. I don't think most of us would ask a physically dead man, you know, why aren't you going to work today? Why aren't you playing with your children? It's because he's dead. He's left this physical world. And spiritually, we've died to the sinful world system and priorities as well, which doesn't mean we're just dead to everything, because Paul says we've been raised with Christ, which means we have life. Only now, as Christians, verse 3 again, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's objective reality. If we're believers, that's what's real. It's not simply we want our life to be hidden with Christ. It is. And that's got to change. I don't know if this is a good illustration, but Marta's my wife. That's reality. And it doesn't matter if she leaves the country for a little while. She's still my wife, and I'm still her husband. So when she's gone, I still act like a married man. You wouldn't ask me, why aren't you living like a single person when Marta's in this other country? Because I would be like, Marta's my wife. Just because she's in another country doesn't mean she's not my wife. I can't live like a single person. And Christ is our life. Even though right now he's seated at the right hand of God, everything that matters to us, that's important for us, is wrapped up in him, in God. And so you're asking me, why are you thinking about Jesus so much, and why are you living for the eternal? That's kind of like asking me, why are you living like a married man? It's not complicated. It's because I am. And Christ is your life. That's real. And the fight of your Christian life right now is to remember that and to apply that, because there's a sense in which it is hidden right now. Paul says your life is hidden with Christ, which means it's wrapped up in Christ, but since Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we can't see him right there in front of us. The way we live our lives isn't going to make sense to the world, because this whole world is living for what it can see when we're living for what we can't see. I always think, if you're wanting to live the Christian life in a way that requires you, that doesn't require you to have faith in what you can't see, then you're not living the Christian life, which is, what a lot of people who say they're Christians want most. They want a Christian life that doesn't require faith in the unseen. And if you want that, you're not going to live the Christian life. Because as Christians, our life is hidden with Christ in God, which is fine with us. Because we know that while, obviously, we have Christ as our life right now, and things may seem a little more difficult as a result than having money as our life, because people can see money, and they can't see Christ seated at the right hand of God. We're not totally discouraged by that, because we also know our life won't always remain hidden. In fact, Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You might not seem like much now, but there's going to be an unveiling of Jesus and his glory, and an unveiling of the glory you have in Jesus. If you could go to heaven right now, the angels all know Jesus is one, and he's just being exalted, and it's beautiful for him right now, but not everyone sees that, but they will. There's going to be a day when the whole universe is exposed to Jesus' blazing beauty, and there's going to be no question who is king and who is Lord. And that's significant for us as believers, because we're united to him, which means we're going to be glorified as well. Which, for some reason or another, seems like it's really hard for us to remember. I think if you look at our lives a lot of the time, it's like we think it's always going to be like this. It's always going to be hidden with Christ and God. And so everything seems so hard, you know, like saying no to lust is so hard. Loving your enemies is so hard. Giving is so hard. Which makes sense if we live and die and go into the ground. Of course, it makes sense that it's so hard. But it doesn't make sense if there's like billions and billions and billions of years when we're going to be glorified with Christ. What is 60, 70, 80 years? And you know, biblically, that's something that in Paul's mind is basically done. Our life is in Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is glorified. All we're waiting for now is for everyone to see it, for it to be unveiled. Which means, really, the issue is not whether or not it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Christ is going to appear, and believers are going to appear with him in glory. The issue is whether or not we're going to remember it and live our lives like it. Are we going to trust what God says, that when we become believers, he unites us to Christ so that his life becomes ours? And are we willing to work at thinking and living now in a way that lines up with that new identity we've been given? Because though it's not going to make a lot of sense to the world right now, those choices are going to make a lot of sense a billion years from now when we're living in glory with Jesus. And it's important we look at our lives and evaluate and ask ourselves that, because I think that's where us becoming a really spiritually mature church begins. It's not super, super complicated, the Christian life. But I know it can feel like it, because we got this whole world pressuring us to think the way it does. And so what do we need to do if we're not just going to cave in and be hijacked and taken captive and live some sort of weird, strange, hybrid, half-and-half combination Christian and anti-Christian life and put true spirituality on display to the world? We need to take practical steps. We need to not settle for worldly religion. Remember who we are in Jesus and apply it down to the core level. What am I seeking? And what am I thinking about? Let's pray that God helps us do that. Lord, your word is so beautiful. It takes us to the heights of what a human can know and experience right now, and shows us glory that's almost too bright for our eyes to see. And yet it also comes down to the nitty-gritty and helps us think about our day-to-day and shows us how to live. Lord, we ask as a church that you would help us not to be syncretists, sort of combining the way the world thinks with the reality we've embraced in the gospel. Help us to look at Jesus and be transformed, to think how he wants us to think and to want what he wants us to want. That's a miracle, Lord, and you can do it. We believe it.